Oh, man. Please do turn to Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45, as we read this short chapter. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as I said last week with chapter 44, in a sense our story really comes to an end. If we think of the narrative history of this book, it really all wrapped up last week as we saw Jeremiah's public ministry coming to an end. We have followed Jeremiah throughout his life, throughout his career, through this book. We have followed him from those early teenage years where he was called by God to go and be this voice crying out in the wilderness, crying out to Judah to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. We have watched Jeremiah preach and teach. We have heard him warn of the judgment of God against sin. And we have heard him go with that single message which he repeated time and again. Repent of your sin and God will relent of the disaster which he is bringing. Jeremiah has been a one message man. And if we were to paraphrase the theme of Jeremiah's ministry, it might be very similar to the motto of John Piper's ministry, which is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And in a sense, that's what Jeremiah is saying, right? He's going to this nation that has sought their satisfaction in everywhere other than God. And he said to them, God is not glorified in this. And that's fatal for you. For God will not share His glory with another. He will not be mocked and He will not be compromised and He simply will not share His glory. And so, if you do not find your satisfaction in Him, if you do not glorify Him in that satisfaction, then you will face judgment. And so we follow Jeremiah as he preached this message. And we watched him plead again and again and again, calling Judah back from their sin and telling them that God will judge their sin, that God has to judge their sin. He's holy and He's just and He's righteous and there's nothing else that He can do. He cannot just paint over the cracks of their sin. He can't just, like this overindulgent grandfather, pat them on the back, give them a wink and tell them not to do it again. This God with whom they have to do is a glorious God and a holy God, and He has to judge sin, but there's hope. If only they repent, then God will forgive their sin. And they can dwell in the land, and they can be reunited to God, and they can be His people once again. But as we've seen right to the bitter end, this was a message which was rejected. As Judah declared their wisdom as greater than the wisdom of God, as they determined that they would trust in their own works for their salvation rather than the works of God, and as people rejected this gospel offer. And they did it right to the very end. And so we ended the story in chapter 44. with most of Judah sitting in exile in Babylon. By this time, most of Judah were long gone. They'd made that long trek up and over and down into Babylon, and they were now sitting in the city of which we were reminded this morning in Sunday school. And this remnant was on the run for their lives in Egypt, looking to Pharaoh to be their savior. The promised land was abandoned, and in a sense, things were exceedingly hopeless. But as we finish this narrative history, we now find in chapter 45 this flashback that we're given in this narrative. The narrative jumps back about 20 years, back to the time of Jehoiakim, back to a time around 605 BC. And this word comes from the Lord to Baruch. Now, Baruch we've seen before. Baruch is significant in the book of Jeremiah. He's one of only two known converts to Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah, who spent a lifetime preaching, only saw two converts that we know of, one of whom was Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Remember, he was the one who was a courtier in the king, who heard the word that Jeremiah was preaching and advocated on Jeremiah's behalf and got him taken out of the well. The other one was Baruch. Now, he is a significant character in this book, but we don't see him a whole lot. We see him three times. We first saw him in chapter 32, where he witnesses Jeremiah's purchase of the field at Anathoth. And latterly, we saw him in chapter 43, where he was accused by the Judean remnant of being the author of a conspiracy to hand this remnant over to the Babylonians. But most significantly, we saw Baruch in chapter 36, where we saw him as Jeremiah's secretary. Now, I would hope, if I just said Jeremiah 36, all of you would say to yourselves, well, of course, I remember it well, but I am not that optimistic. But I think you will remember it. If we go back, it was when Jeremiah was commanded by the Lord to write this scroll. Right? It was a very significant part of this narrative. The word came to Jeremiah, you have to write down everything that you have said. And we saw at the time, this was kind of a mind-blowing, incomprehensible command. Right? This was a lifetime of sermons that the Jeremiah had to write down. But of course he was faithful, and so he did it. And Baruch was brought in to be the secretary who was to write down what Jeremiah said. And so we have this picture of Jeremiah basically just walking himself back through his ministry and reciting his sermons again. And Baruch was the one who wrote them down. This was an epic task that was given, this permanent record of Jeremiah's ministry. But of course you remember that the result of all this was that Jeremiah had to go into hiding, and Baruch went into hiding with him. You remember the scroll was found, and the word came to Jehoiakim that the scroll had been written. And Jehoiakim gets it, and we have this vivid picture of Jehoiakim sitting in his palace in the winter, sitting before a fire. And as he reads the scroll, as he unrolls it, with every portion that he reads, he slices it off and he throws it into the fire. It was a callous and a cold act that captured so well the hearts of Judah towards the word of God. And Jehoiakim sent out this word that Jeremiah and Baruch were to be arrested and they were to be brought before him. And so Jeremiah and Baruch were in hiding. They had fled from the king and they were hiding because of what they had done. And it seems now, as we read in chapter 45, that in the midst of all this, Baruch found himself struggling spiritually. Now, that's not surprising, right? I think we would be too. We always have to fight against this danger that we view these men as these super spiritual men who really lack feeling. And it's easy for us to imagine Jeremiah and Baruch sitting serenely in their place of hiding, being quite content with all that was going on. But of course, the Bible is a lot more realistic about things. And while Jeremiah and Baruch did extraordinary things, they were ordinary men. And they had the ordinary emotions of ordinary men. And so as Baruch sat in his hiding, wherever it was, he found himself struggling with this situation. He is on the run for his life. And to him, everything is beginning to look exceedingly hopeless. He had said, as the Lord recites back to him in verse 3, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." Things looked bad for him. He was an enemy of the state. He was a public enemy. His name was listed on the king's most wanted list. People were out for him, and things looked very bad. One commentator said his distress has arisen from realizing the implications, personal and national alike, of the utterances which he has been recording. This commentator kind of imagines Baruch suddenly finding himself still in this place of hiding and the realization just sweeping over him. I don't think that's unrealistic. I'm sure that as he was part of writing the scroll and part of all this, the adrenaline would have been flowing. He was on the Lord's side. He was doing the Lord's work, and it was exciting. But now, as he found himself sitting still in the quiet of his exile, everything suddenly sweeps over him, and he finds himself in an incredibly distressing situation as he faces the implications of all that is happening. And so he's at the end of his rope, and he descends into a dark place, and he begins to question the goodness of God. But the Word of God comes to him, and it's a tender one, and it reminds him of the hope which he has in God. In response to Baruch's despair, God comes and he tells him, "Baruch, you're right. Things are bad." He says, "Baruch, you're right. That which I have built, I'm breaking down. This land which I once called beloved, I am now tearing apart. And the sin of Judah is resulting in great disaster upon this land. Baruch, you're right. Things don't look good. Things are very bleak and very black." But the Lord continues and says, "But Baruch, you're wrong. This is not a result of me withdrawing my goodness. And this is not a result of me being unfaithful to you. Look, Baruch, I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." Baruch, it seems, had entertained some kind of hope, of distinction in the nation. He had sought great things for himself, but these were now forfeited by his loyalty to Jeremiah and his loyalty to the Lord. But the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "You see, Baruch, you have something far greater than comfort or safety or great things. You have your life. As a reward, I am giving you your life." You see, if we look for our hope or our comfort in our circumstances, then we will, in all likelihood, be greatly disappointed. And we might begin to question the faithfulness of God. If you equate personal comfort with the goodness of God, then you will soon find yourself crying out like Baruch, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain." And we've seen a lot lately as we went through 1 Peter, how the New Testament expectation for the normal Christian life is anything but comfortable. We have seen so vividly in 1 Peter that the American Christian experience is an anomaly. It is something that is wholly strange to the New Testament. And while we give thanks for it, and we must always give thanks for the freedoms which we enjoy, and we give thanks for the freedom from persecution which we enjoy, we have to realize that it's just not normal. The New Testament expectation is that Christians will find themselves in prisons, and they'll find themselves opposed, and they'll find themselves suffering. They will find themselves in Baruch's place, facing opposition of the king, facing themselves as enemies of the state. The expectation is that we would follow in the footsteps of our Lord and face the scorn of the world. As Christ said in John 16, "In me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation." I think one of the reasons why the church in America is in such decline is that we have grown far too comfortable with the world. And we've forgotten James's warning that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so when the world turned on the church, as it always was going to do, the church has found itself soft and vulnerable and unable to respond to the trials it was facing, and beginning to say these very same words of Baruch and question the faithfulness and the goodness of God. You see, to base your assurance of God's love on your current circumstances is to build your house upon sand. And it will stand for a while, and it will look good for a while, but as soon as the storm comes, it will begin to crumble and fall. This was precisely the mistake that Baruch had made. And now that he finds that there are no great things for himself, and that there's no comfort for him, as he finds himself in the situation where things are bad and look as if they're only going to get worse, he despairs. And he finds it hard to process what is going on, but the Lord's reply to him is key. He is to build his hope and his confidence not on his circumstances, but on what he has from God. And what he has from God is his life. All those around him are perishing because of their sin. The nation is perishing because of its sin. Jehoiakim will perish because of his sin. Baruch was living in a land of death. Whether it be the literal death of those who were slaughtered in the Babylonian invasion, or that symbolic death of exile as they were removed from the land of the living and taken into the land of death. But the Lord says, "You, Baruch, in the midst of this death, you have your life. And it's not just life, it's life with God." You see, that is where our hope has to be. The only way that you will be able to bear the scorn of the world, and the only way that you'll be able to bear the difficulty of living here, is when you realize that what you have in Christ far outstrips anything that you could lose in the world. When you realize that the life that you have in the gospel trumps the death of any other worldly thing. This is the hope that our New Testament repeats again and again. It's the hope of the whole of our Bibles. In a sense, the history of redemption is the quest for life. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there's two trees, right? Two trees standing right in the middle of the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And as soon as Adam and Eve broke the law, And as soon as they forfeited eternal life and life with God, they were cut off from the tree of life. And it was defended and it was sectioned off from them. And in a sense, the history of redemption, the story of our Bibles, is the quest back to that tree. How do we get back to that tree in light of Adam's sin? However will we get to the tree of life? The story of the Bible is the quest for life. But as we read in Revelation 22, we wonderfully get back to that tree through Christ. Right? Revelation 22 is the story of the New Jerusalem. Right, John is caught up and he has this vision of the New Jerusalem. And he says this, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Now John's already told us that there's no temple in this city. Right, in the middle of the earthly Jerusalem, you have this great temple. This great temple which in a sense was a place of death. Right, the central act that went on there was the killing of animals. The animal sacrifice. This continual reminder that the wages of sin is death. But in the new Jerusalem, it's not a place of death that stands in the center of the city. It's the tree of life. And it stands straddling this river of the water of life. And it welcomes us back so that through Christ we get to that tree and we get life. You see, because Christ died our death on the cross, removing the sting of death, we have then been given life and life eternal. And we have been given access to that tree from which Adam was barred. We have been brought to the tree of life. And so, we then say with the psalmist, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, we say, "I might lose it all, but I don't care. For a day with this life is far better than anything I can lose. Far better than anything anywhere else that I could possibly have. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather have a day with this life than 1,000 days of death, enjoying all the pleasures of the world and all the great things that this world can offer." The Apostle John understood this so well. 1 John's big theme really is the life which we have in Christ. In chapter 2 he says, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." In 5:11 he says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in the Son." In 5:12 he says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." In 5:20 he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." He said to John, "John, what is the gospel?" He would have said, "Life. This is the gospel. What is good news about Jesus dying on the cross and rising on the third day and ascending into heaven and coming again? Why is that good, John?" He said, "Because it gives you life. It takes you from the death of your sin and it brings you into life, and not just life, eternal life and life with God." You see, the solution to Baruch's despair was to remember all that he had been given by God. In a sense, what Baruch was doing sitting in his exile was remembering 1,000 days elsewhere. He was looking at his life and he was saying, "I dreamt of great things. I was on track for great things. I was on track for earthly honor. We don't know what they were, but maybe he was thinking I was going to go for political office. I was going to have power. I was going to sit in a big house and people were going to come and serve me. Or maybe he thought I was going to leave this city and I was going to become an agricultural magnate. And I was going to be the Lord of all that I surveyed. And it was going to be my land. And I was going to look to the horizons and it was going to be mine. And I was going to be king on my own patch of land. Or maybe he just thought I was going to marry. And I was going to have children. And we were going to live at home and I was going to watch them grow up and it was going to be wonderful. As he sat in his exile, he saw these 1,000 days elsewhere going away from him, getting further and further away as he finds himself as an enemy of the state because of his faithfulness to God. But the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Look, Baruch, a day in my courts is better than that. The life which you have is far better than the death of all those other things. They are fleeting. They're an illusion. They look good, but they're hollow. But the life that you have in me, that is your prize. That is your reward. That is what makes it all worth it." He was losing a lot because of his trust in God. And he was facing the scorn of the world. And yes, he was potentially facing death because of his commitment to the gospel. But it didn't matter. The life which he had trumped everything. This was his reward. As we find ourselves in a similar situation, we probably won't find ourselves as an enemy of the state because of our faith. We might, who knows? We probably won't. But as we find ourselves restricted because of our faith, restricted in our careers because of our faith, because we will not compromise in order to climb the corporate ladder, or whether we find ourselves looking at the world around us and thinking, although we'd never admit it, they look like they're having a lot of fun. I'd love to be over there. I'd love to do that. There's part of you at times that thinks, that's so attractive. That world is so attractive, but I can't do it because I'm Christ's. And we begin to doubt the goodness of God and think, if only, why won't he let me have more fun? The gospel comes and says, those 1,000 days, they're worthless. They're death. They look good, but they're hollow. They're death inside. What you have in Christ is better than it all. What you have in him is life. You have eternal life, and it outstrips everything. When we find ourselves threatened because of our faith, when we find ourselves persecuted because of our faith, we are to remember the life that we have been given by God, and we are to say with the writer of the hymn, "Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." That's where our confidence is. And that's where our gladness is. And when we understand that, then we will be able to sit in the deepest, dankest, darkest dungeon and sing hymns of praise to our God and rejoice in all that he has given us, because it cannot be taken away. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this evening for the life which we have in Christ. It is precious to us. And we pray that you would come and that you would just continually blow our minds with this gospel. For we confess that there are times when we, like Baruch, look at the world and we dream of these great things and we find ourselves tempted by this world. But we pray that you would fill our minds and remind us that the life that we have in Christ is far greater than anything that we could lose. Lord, come and show us the wonder of Revelation 22. Lord, may that be the wonder of our hearts. May that be the longing of our hearts as we rejoice that in Christ we have been given access to the tree of life, and that we live with you forevermore. Father, this is good news indeed. May we believe it, and may we offer it to others. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.